Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This is our second message this morning in a series titled The Living Word. And our series originates from the thoughts and theology of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. As you know, if you've been here, we've been preaching systematically through the book. We've been teaching through the book of Hebrews, starting with an introduction many months ago. We've made our way to chapter 4, verse 12. And I promise in a number of weeks, we'll get right back into the near context of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That is such a monumentally important verse for us today as Christians to understand, to believe, to make sense of in relation to this thesis of the living Word of God, the inspired, God-breathed, authoritative, divine nature of Scripture. There's no more important subject, beloved, this morning than we could talk about. The authoritative, divine, inspired, God-breathed nature of Scripture. This is where the Christian faith starts, in many ways, ends. You see, we could have all kinds of programs at Christmas. We could have world-class concerts of musicians. We could have some type of multimedia display, some type of great dramatic movie. There are all of these movies out there, Hollywood movies now, that have been produced to dramatize the Christian faith and draw people in, etc. And many churches are turning to these methods, music and drama and all of these things in a great effort to try to reach people. But I submit to you humbly this morning, until people believe in a divine Bible, a supernaturally inspired Bible, all of these things really are irrelevant and a waste, dare I say, of our time. Because people will even say, so what? I mean, I don't believe the core message. Because they don't believe the Scripture. And the battle for souls, I'll say this about four times this morning, I have it highlighted in my notes. The battle for souls revolves around a divinely inspired, God-breathed Bible. And so, from my perspective as a pastor of a Christian church, I really feel like there's nothing more important for me to do than try to help you understand this issue internally from the Scripture itself and externally, as we'll talk about this morning. Last week we spent a lot of time in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And that passage is underlining in very clear language the fact that our Bible is inspired. Inspired is the Greek word that literally means to be breathed out. God breathed out the Bible. Men simply recorded it. That is the thesis of 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Men did not write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Men simply recorded the Bible. And so, try to follow my introduction. This is a very important introduction this morning. And it's somewhat lengthy, longer than I usually would take for an introduction. But I have a couple of things that I want to interact with here. When men, women, and children, young people, teenagers, old people, and everyone in between, when they disregard Scripture, when they have a problem with the Bible, when they're antagonistic toward it, when they don't believe it, when they're angry about it, their problem is not with the pastor. The problem is not with the Christian school where they perhaps grew up. The problem is not with some nun that hit them on the finger with a ruler when they were kids, or some corrupt priest. Their problem is not with the church. The church doesn't need to reinvent itself. Their problem is not with the Christian seminary. The problem is not their parents or their grandparents who were true Bible-believing Christians. When men, women, and children rebel against Scripture, when they disbelieve the Bible, they're rebelling against God who wrote the Bible. I think many, many people miss this key aspect of inspiration. In every age, in every time, in every town, in every century since the first, Satan's chief war rages against what? The truthfulness of Scripture. The enemy of God, literal Satan, has his troops, his generals, his army, waging war against what? The Bible. Satan's chief goal is to make people have a false and faulty, a low view, as we call it, of Scripture. For if one has a false, a faulty, a low view of Scripture, they have a false and faulty view of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, not to mention they will never be able to understand how to be forgiven of their sins. I was reading this week and I found something. Listen to this. This is powerful. And this is really the reason why a study on the inspiration of Scripture is so vitally important. This was written by a real person, not a theologian, not a educated person. This was just written by a person who wrote into one of our nation's largest newspapers. And I don't know if you follow what's going on in the mass media and in our country and in institutions, but there is a hellacious, passionate, slanderous, unified attack on the Scripture in our day. I don't know if you pay attention to this. If you say, you're just being dramatic, you're just being pastoral. No, listen to this. This captures it in a nutshell. This was just in the paper. The person in the editorial said this in response to an article that was talking about how Americans need to get back to biblical fundamental Christianity with the Scripture as its main point of focus, as the Reformers proclaimed and preached 500 years ago. This person said this. This just made me. I mean, I'm not going to be able to read this without having something happen physiologically in me, but I'll try to read this. He said this, and I quote, "Knowledge of the Bible is hindered by the innumerable contradictions, historical errors, plagiarisms, absurdities, meaningless prophecies, myths presented as historical fact, countless instances of divinely ordered and approved atrocities. It is true that the Bible has some worthwhile material, including entertaining stories, inspirational sentiments, astute observations about human behavior. However, those parts could probably be contained in a small pamphlet. The rest could be thrown away as garbage." This is real. Real people believe this. And we think we're going to have a concert and we're going to change people's minds. Or we're going to have a bunch of clowns up here acting out some drama, and they're going to change people's minds. That you can't change people's minds when their minds are already against the truth. Does that make sense? And so we have to get back, number one, to convincing ourselves that the Bible is authoritative, that it is literally perfect and without error, without contradictions. It can be trusted. And then we have to take one person at a time, try to draw near to them, and in love, we need to try to teach them that the Scripture is real, it is divine, it is authoritative. You see, the quote that I just read, that is right from the very literal pit of literal hell. If you can deceive people into believing slanderous and fallacious statements about the Bible, the battle for souls is won. Do you understand that? If you can't destroy people's faith in the Bible by creating these straw man objections, the battle for souls is won by the enemy of God. And so in every age, in every time, in every town, there's a battle that wages for the truthfulness of the Scripture. It's very interesting. If you study historical theology, centuries ago, When the Bible was finally rediscovered again, after years, after centuries of being lost in the dark ages of Roman Catholicism and the ancient language of Latin, where only the scholar could read it, the Bible was lost for centuries for lay people because it could not be read in their own language. But in centuries gone by, the attacks on the Scripture were a lot less subtle than they are today. In days gone by, when men believed the Bible and taught the Bible, they were burned at the stake. We don't burn people at the stake anymore in America. But what happens is very simply this. Educated men get into religious institutions and schools and denominations and Bible colleges and seminaries. They get into politics. They get in places of influence in public schools and public universities. And they subtly speak with their influence and they talk about how the Bible is a good book. Everyone should have one. It contains these wonderful stories. It contains these interesting analogies about human behavior. But after all, it's not really God's word. It's not divine. It's not inspired. I mean, it's just translated by these men who had an agenda. So don't get all bent out of shape if it says something that's convicting or something you don't understand or don't agree with. I mean, just take it or leave it. Just kind of read it as you read, you know, your favorite novel. Take what you like, dismiss what you don't like. In our day and our time, the Bible is attacked by men like Michael Novak. I don't know if you know Michael Novak, but in historical theology, he's going to be known as the father of postmodern thought. And he said this, and this is really important. Novak and his thought really captures the life that we are living in this age in America. He said this, and I quote, and this quote is so vitally important because theologians, long after we are dead and buried, theologians will write about our lifetimes as the advent of postmodernism. And Michael Novak is really the father of this thought because he said this in his infamous Templeton Prize address. He said this, and I quote, "There's no such thing as truth. Truth is bondage. Believe what seems right to you. There are as many truths as there are individuals. Follow your feelings. Do as you please. Get in touch with yourself. Do what feels comfortable." End quote. That is postmodernism in a nutshell. That is the age in which we live. Does that sound like God or Satan to you? I can tell you, my first year of teaching, I worked in a school where there was no such thing as truth, where truth was bondage. I lived in a school where the administrators and the principals and the teachers told the kids, believe what seems right to you. There are as many truths as there are individuals. They said, follow your feelings, do as you please, get in touch with yourself, do what feels comfortable. You know what happened by the end of the school year? They had to literally close the school and bring in a whole new set of administrators because the school was out of control. And if there's one person here who struggles with this thesis, I challenge you to spend a day or a week or a school year with people who have no truth, who don't believe any truth, people who have no rules, no standards, no discipline. John Piper, so important as a figure in our lifetimes for conservative Bible-believing Christianity, he said this in response to Michael Novak, "Those who speak this way prepare the jails for the next century. They do the work of tyrants." That's right. Postmodernism is the root cause of so much of what we see around us. And in every age, the Bible is under attack, yet the Bible continues to persevere. In every day, in every age, in every time, in every generation, there are Bible-believing Christians like us who hold to it. And if you pick up a good theology book, If you were to take a Bible college or a seminary course on the inspiration of Scripture, they have four main reasons theologians give as proofs for a divinely inspired Bible. And I want to share these with you. And this will help strengthen your faith, I believe. And again, this is going to be an overview of the subject, but this could be called the external evidence. Last week we looked at the internal evidence. Next week we'll get back to the internal evidence. This week we're looking at the external evidence. And I'm just grateful today for the men who taught me, who poured themselves into me, my professors at the Master's Seminary, the president of the Master's Seminary. These guys have been the soldiers of biblical inerrancy in our lifetimes, and I am indebted to them for how they poured themselves into me. Let me give you these four reasons today you can believe in a God-breathed supernatural Bible. The first reason to believe in the divine Bible, the authority of the Bible, the divine, God-breathed, inerrant nature of Scripture, is simply what theologians call the test of internal evidence. What is internal? Inside evidence. You can believe in a divinely inspired Bible today, Christian, because of internal evidence. And if you have your outline, you can follow me. I'm going to go through all of these points here, all four of these points. Jesus said this in John 8, chapter 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, they'll have the light of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11. Those of us this morning who have placed our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we've been born again. We have been born from above. We have been saved by grace through faith alone. And we have been set free from things we were once enslaved to. We have become new creations. We have been given rest for our souls. We have been freed from guilt. We have peace with God. It is the test of internal evidence, Christian. You can ask yourself this question. The Bible says the truth shall make you free. Has the truth set you free? Now, one can argue this morning. They could say, well, that's simply subjective internal evidence. And you're right. We're talking about something that is subjective. But this is a powerful point. If you talk to someone this morning who was once a slave to sin, to alcohol, to drugs, to violence, to you fill in the blank, they were once a slave to that sin. They could not stop sinning in that area. Now they have been set free. They no longer sin in that area as a pattern of life. You say, how does that happen? That is a miracle. That is something only God can produce. And the Bible is the only book that makes such bold promises that the truth will set you free and that you are no longer a slave to sin. The Bible delivers on that promise. This is the weakest of all of the arguments for the truthfulness of the Bible. Experience. This is the weakest of the four. Experience is always the weakest argument in theology because every false religion, cult, crackpot, fraud, phony, and crank can counter your personal experience with their own personal experience. Nevertheless, your experience related to how the Bible has changed your life, your thoughts, your direction, this is powerful. This is powerful, valid proof of the claims of Scripture. And I want to show you this. Look at Luke 24. Very quickly, turn there. If you struggle with this, if you're confused about what we're saying, look at Luke 24. Again, our first point, you can believe in a divine Bible because of internal evidence. There's a tremendous example in Luke 24. Look at it with me. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 28. Excuse me, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 28, of course, this is in the context of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 28. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he, speaking of Jesus, were going farther. But they urged him, Jesus, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it, and he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us? Every true Christian here this morning reads verse 32 and we say amen. I get it, Pastor Bob. Internal evidence. When the scripture is read, when it is proclaimed, when it is taught, when it is preached, my heart burns inside, witnessing to its veracity, its truth. It encourages me, it convicts me, it reproves, it rebukes, it exhorts. Only the Bible has the power to do that. I mean, I've tried to read all of these books. The last book I tried to read Moby Dick. Has anyone ever read Moby Dick? I mean, the thing is about this thick. I mean, and you have to have like 5 dictionaries to try to understand, because every other word is a word you've never heard before. And I mean, you have Queequeg and you have these people. I mean, you get done with this and you're thinking to yourself, I can't even understand this. I mean, I've tried to read The Lord of the Rings. I mean, I've got the 3-volume thing. I mean, I can't make it through 5 pages of that without asking, what am I reading? But you read these books, and I don't know about you, but they do nothing for me. Nothing. But I open the Bible, and even in my worst sinful carnal moment, I open up the Bible and I say, this is truth. This is divine. This is making my heart burn. This is convicting me. This is encouraging me. This is giving me joy and peace. Only the Bible can do that. And it's the test of internal evidence. Your heart burns inside when the scripture is brought to bear in your life. If I was giving a lecture on Moby Dick right now, I promise you your heart would not be burning inside. I believe that's true. Second, the authenticity of the Bible is proven by science. Science. You say, what do you mean? I don't understand. Well, the Bible presents the only reasonable option for the existence of life, the universe, man, matter. The Bible, without apology, without effect, without drama, proclaims what? God is the creator of all things. The godless theory of creative evolution, in a nutshell, says everything came out of nothing. That is the epitome of irrational thought, that time plus chance could create order and design. And if you give nothing enough time, it'll turn into an iPhone 6. That's offensive to me. And I'm not the smartest person here. That if you take nothing and you spend enough time with nothing, that it'll turn into something. That's irrational. The only possible answer that makes any sense to the rational mind is that an infinitely wise and powerful God created the universe out of nothing. And then there was a universal flood. These two supernatural events, creation and flood, give us the basis of all we need to know related to the geological mysteries of the world. Many people are not aware of the stunning nature of accuracy related to the Bible as it speaks about matters of natural science. Let's begin with, just let me try to illustrate this with you. You remember from your basic science, the second law of thermodynamics. All of you young people, try to get this. This is important. You remember the second law of thermodynamics? Although mass and energy are always conserved, they nevertheless are breaking down and going from order to disorder, from cosmos to chaos, from system to non-system. Do you remember that? You say, what does that mean? Well, as matter breaks down, as energy dissipates, ultimately what happens? The world, the universe, man, everything dies. That's Romans 8, 20 through 22. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. The second law of thermodynamics has its root in the curse of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, in essence. The whole theory of godless creative time plus chance evolution as creation is a deception. It is duping people, deceiving people. Everything is de-evolving. And order does not come out of nothing. Another example is what biblical scientists call hydrology. You remember hydro, water, the study of water, the water cycle? Do you remember basic science? Evaporation, condensation, precipitation. Do you remember that? Do you remember when we had textbooks? Does anyone remember? When I went to school, we had textbooks, and you opened up the book, and it smelled moldy, and there was dust in it. You know, and there was someone always wrote, like in the front, you know, something in the magic marker. But then there was this picture in the textbook, right? You remember that? The evaporation, the condensation, you had the water, and then the arrows pointing up to the cloud, right? And then the clouds would make the rain clouds, rain, creeks, rivers, lakes, streams, ocean, evaporation. Remember? And then that cycle. Remember that? Hydrology? Listen to the Bible. Thousands of years before scientists studied hydrology, the Bible talked about it. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. The rain and the snow come down from heaven. They do not return there without watering the earth. God draws up the drops of the water. They distill rain from the midst. When the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Hydrology. Ecclesiastes 1, Isaiah 55, Job 36. Thousands of years before scientists discovered the water cycle. Do you remember Kepler and Galileo, 1600s? Very interesting. They're considered the fathers of modern astronomy, the study of the stars. Do you realize before Kepler and Galileo, men commonly believed that there were only 1,000 stars? Thousands of years before the astronomers, God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet, the stars cannot be counted. The oldest book in the Bible is Job 26:7. The Bible says God hangs the earth on nothing. In Greek mythology, in the other religious books, the Quran, you have these ridiculous statements about the natural world that would make a child laugh. But the Bible says God hangs the earth on nothing. That's right. Do you ever hear of isostasy? Isostasy is the fancy Greek word for balance. The study of balance. In other words, the earth, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, the earth has to be balanced for it to rotate properly. The depth of the sea must be balanced to the height of the mountains. Otherwise, the earth would not rotate. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Thousands of years before scientists started to explore isostasy, Isaiah, the prophet, summed this up. God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marks off the heavens by that span, has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighted the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. That should put a chill down your spine today. That's written thousands of years before the scientists. That's isostasy, the study of balance. Finally, you remember Herbert Spencer, around 1900, five knowable categories related to the natural sciences. You remember time, force, motion, space, matter? You remember? The very first verse of the Bible captured this thousands of years before Spencer. In the beginning, time, God, force, created motion, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. It's been well said, although the Bible does not contain scientific terminology, it is amazingly accurate whenever it happens to refer to scientific truth, end quote. Our third point, the authenticity of the divine nature of the Bible is proven by indisputable miracles. Look at John 11 quickly. Turn your Bible with me to that favorite chapter of us, of ours in the Bible. John chapter 11, very quickly. Beginning of verse 43, our third point. The divine nature of the Bible is proven by indisputable miracles. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 43. Of course, this is the context of Lazarus' funeral. Of course, it didn't end up as a funeral, but as a resurrection. Look at John 11, 43. I love this. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him, let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Look at verse 53. This is the key. From that day on, they, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, plotted to kill him. Our third point this morning, the divine nature of the Bible is proven by indisputable miracles. And if we struggle with this literal miracle of Jesus raising the dead after 4 days, think about it this way. If the miracle was a hoax, it would have been attacked by the Jewish leaders with such passionate fury. But it was real. There were countless witnesses. When Jesus was raised from the dead, his post-resurrection appearances, there were 500 witnesses who saw him at one time. And the Jews never tried to argue the point of Jesus' miracles, including his resurrection from the dead. The Jewish historian Josephus speaks of Jesus' miracles as common knowledge in the region of Palestine by friend and foe alike. When we studied Mark, I made a very important point. He healed indiscriminately that whole region of people. Very interesting. One of the writers was saying, in our Greco-Roman Western judicial system, one credible eyewitness is all that is needed to convict or acquit someone in the court of law. Yet Jesus' miracles and resurrection had countless eyewitnesses, and yet people still did not believe in him as Messiah, Christ, God. The divine nature of Scripture is proven by the indisputable miracles of a divine Christ. And our fourth point in conclusion, another reason to believe in the divine nature of the Bible is what theologians call fulfilled prophecy. Most Bible students believe that fulfilled prophecy is the strongest of all the arguments for the inspired divine nature of Scripture. Just as a footnote, when we say fulfilled prophecy, we're referring to the Bible's ability to predict the future with stunning accuracy and detail. Let me give you the classic illustration of this, and I think you've probably heard this before. This helps us see God as the author of the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. You've heard of Peter Stoner. He was a PhD, he was a mathematical wizard. You've probably read this book or heard about it. It was a classic little book that he wrote, Science Speaks. He was a mathematical whiz, a scientist. His field was mathematical probabilities. And he wrote that book, Science Speaks. Let me just talk about what he said. I'll summarize it. He said in his book, and I'm borrowing from him now, he said in his book that if you take 8 prophecies related to Christ and their perfect fulfillment, he noted that there are 300 of them, over 300 prophecies of Christ in the New Testament that have been fulfilled. But if you just take 8 of them, and you know how they were fulfilled completely, precisely, and literally, he talked about the probability of that happening would be 10 to the 17th power. I have no idea what that is. What is 10 to the 17th power? I don't know what that is. And he knew I wouldn't know what that is because he illustrated what that is. He said, you take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. I drove through Texas from moving from Wisconsin to Southern California, and I'll tell you, that's a big state. And no one's smaller than Alaska, but it's a big state. So he said, 10th of the 17th silver dollars is equal to laying a silver dollar on the face of Texas. You cover the whole state, and then you take them 2 feet high. That's, I don't know, is that 2 feet? That's a lot of silver dollars. 10th of the 17th power. He said, you blindfold a man, you tell him to go to Texas and pick one silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance, he said, and I quote, that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them come true in any one man. That's powerful, end quote. The critics of the Bible, they have no answer for the supernatural nature of fulfilled prophecy, and not just referring to Christ, but many other things as well. For example, Isaiah the prophet foretold of a man named Cyrus who would rise to power and free the Jewish people in Isaiah 44 and 5. 150 years later, Cyrus became king of Persia. He released the people. Only God could have predicted that. In Ezekiel 26, remember the prophecy of the ancient Phoenician city of Tyre being destroyed? 3 years later, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Alexander the Great, 250 years later, what happened? They utterly destroyed the city of Tyre. The prophet promised that the city would never be rebuilt. It's never been rebuilt. Stoner in his book said the probability of that happening as foretold in Scripture would be 1 in 75 million. Similarly, Nahum the prophet promised that the Assyrian city of Nineveh would be destroyed by an overflowing river. That was a great city around the 7th century BC. And to be sure, what happened? A great storm came. The rivers overflowed. The city walls were destroyed. The Medes and the Persians, they walked right in. They entered the city. They destroyed it. The Bible is proven to be supernatural by the astounding amount of prophecies that were fulfilled utterly, totally, literally, completely. Let's close with one thought. The reason people today believe or don't believe in the Bible is never simply an evidence problem. Don't miss that as we close. Faith in Scripture, like faith in Christ, is more than rational weighing of the evidence. In other words, as we close, think about this with me. You're like me and you're frustrated that everyone you know, everyone in your family, everyone in your on your block, everyone in your school, every one of your old friends from high school, the people you ran around with, everyone even in the church, you're frustrated that everyone does not believe in the Bible, in Christ. Just remember the example of John chapter 11. Don't be frustrated thinking that, well, perhaps all of this about God being the author of the Bible and Christ coming to earth as the God-man dying on the cross, rising from the dead. Don't be frustrated and say if it was all true, everyone would just believe it because all of the truth is laid out before us. We can just read it. People saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb after being dead 4 days. And rather than falling on their faces and worshiping Jesus, they simply plotted to kill Jesus, and that's what men are doing today. All the evidence for the truthfulness of Christ, the truthfulness of Scripture is before them. And what do men do? What do men do? They simply plot to kill the Scripture, to destroy the Scripture, which destroys the reality of the literal Christ. It's fascinating to me that in the work by Darwin, The Origin of Species, and many people, the godless evolutionary historians and scholars who are teaching in these public universities, I can promise you, as one who went to the public university in Wisconsin and took godless science and all of these things and had godless professors, atheistic professors, never once did they mention at the end of The Origin of Species, Darwin himself said, the sole reason I will not believe in a creator God is not the evidence I found in evolution. It is because I will not believe that there is a creator God, because then I stand as accountable and he as my judge. You understand that? This is the reason why men do not believe the truth. It's not because of evolution. It's not because, you know, a computer came out of your garage after 10 billion years after sitting there. That's comical. People don't believe in Creator God because they understand that if they say yes to Creator God, now they are accountable to God as their divine judge. And it always boils down to an issue of morality or immorality, just as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. But for you, Christian, this morning, those of us who love God, who love Christ, we love the Bible, you're like me, you love the Bible, I want you to be encouraged today. I want you to be confident that your faith in Christ is based on something more than someone's personal testimony or experience or the ravings of some pastor or some parent. You have a more sure prophetic word than the eyewitness testimony of Peter, who saw the risen Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry. I pray that your people today would have been strengthened in their faith, that they would have been built up, that you would have spoken to them through your word, and that even as Jesus proclaimed in John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I pray it would be so, that the truth of Scripture would set us free, dear God, not only from sin and fear and guilt, but that it would move us, dear God, to a freedom in Christ, to truly live and move and have our being in the security of His death and resurrection as payment for our sins, and that we would, dear God, be just totally, totally edified, built up, strengthened, that your Spirit would fill us as the Word of God has been brought to bear in our lives, that our hearts right now would be burning within us as the Scripture has been explained. I pray it would be so, and that your Son would receive glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.